Hey, can that's true. Hey, can Eric, could you get me a music stand? Does that sound tinny to you? It's the voice. Thank you. Well, everybody, I'm excited to talk to you about love and relationships and the Song of Songs. Why are some people smiling? Okay, great. I'm glad that you're happy. Well, I better leave that there. Okay. I promise that I won't embarrass you. I won't call on you. We've got a lot of material to cover tonight. We have to go through a couple of chapters because the section that we're going to consider tonight is pretty long. So I want to get right to work. So I'm going to start that by just praying. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would meet us where we're at, that you would help us and enable us to deal with our sin. And I pray that you would not only enliven our minds and dig out our ears that we can hear, but that you would compel us deep within, that what we hear tonight we could actually respond to and live out in a practical way. And I pray that we'd be transformed by the things that we consider and the truths that we're exposed and confronted with tonight. Help us to learn about relationships, about husband and wife. If we're dating, help us to consider how to be ready and prepared. And if we're single, help us to see the beauty of our relationship with you and the opportunities that we have in that sense. And as a community of faith, I pray that you would show us how we are unique and how we express you in this local place. So Jesus, please come be with us. Holy Spirit, fall upon us. And God, would you tenderly nurture us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, let's turn into the Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4, and we're going to get right to it. I want to describe just for a minute or less what we have going on here. Last week we considered that there was some break in the relationship between this new husband and new wife, and what we find in the passage tonight is that there's some pretty strong evidence to indicate to us that they may be still in their days-long wedding celebration. And I'll point that out when we get there, but we don't know where exactly this context falls, but I'm going to say, and I think I can do that confidently, that they are still in the midst of their wedding celebration, that in that time lasted probably for several days, if not more. So, verse 4. Keep in mind they've just been in conflict and now the husband is speaking. And basically it's a series of different songs and descriptions about how beautiful this woman is. He starts out, "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah. Lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate." I'm going to pause there for just a moment. So he's describing his bride in the loveliest of terms. And one of the really unique and, I guess, innovative things that I find going on in this description that sets it apart from the descriptions that have gone before is, first of all, he likens his lover to this city called Tirzah. We all know how lovely Jerusalem is. It's the city of God, the place where God's presence dwells. To call a woman Jerusalem, the place where God's presence dwells and his peace resides, is pretty powerful. And Tirzah, similarly, is powerful as well because it's a well-watered garden area, abundant with water. It buds and it blossoms, it flourishes. It's absolutely beautiful. If you wanna encourage your woman, you can talk with her about some of these things. But verse 5, I think, is the really compelling thing. The writer says this: turn your eyes from me, and they overwhelm me. I just want to point out just briefly how erotic and sensual this language is. It carries the sense of a sexuality to an extreme. Basically, what he's saying is, the Hebrew shows us this, they overwhelm me. This guy is saying, when I look into your eyes, I get so sexually aroused that I can't control myself. And the sense is that before the wedding, all he could do was anticipate what was going to happen. He could get a sense of what the delight and taste of lovemaking would be like. But here, very pointedly, he says, turn your eyes from me, because he's experienced it with his wife at this point. They're married, they've consummated their marriage, and they've had some very intimate sexual relationships. They've had intercourse. And now he's saying, of all that I've experienced of you so far, face to face, eye to eye, lovemaking through the night, and now that I've experienced that intimacy, that passion, all the beauty and depth of it, I can't even look into your eyes because I can't contain myself. Beautiful language. Very innovative. And this is kind of a new feature to his descriptions of his wife, because now he knows her. Now he can talk in the most intimate of terms. And we've covered before about the teeth. They're white. They're not brown. She's not missing any teeth, which is a real plus, especially in that culture. But we've already talked about that. And let's begin again in verse 8. Here he begins to describe, really the focus here is the uniqueness of his woman. All right? He goes on to say, 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. In other words, he's talking about a king's harem with all the... And, hey, come on, it's not right, but kings in the day, they gloated over how many women they had in their harem. It was a sign of prestige and power and fame and their attractiveness and all these other things. So this guy is saying, it doesn't matter how many women are out there. You are the one. And it goes on, verse 9, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. The focus of that description really is that this woman is so absolutely unique. She's apart from all the others. And one of the, if you're married, one of the things that you'll notice, maybe you've noticed this already, hopefully you've noticed this already, is that to say yes to one woman is to say no to all the others. That's the hard decision. And likewise, for a woman, to say yes to the man is, you're closing all your options out. The day is over where you can play the field. And basically, this guy is saying, of all the women in the world, in the king's harem would be the most beautiful, sensual, formly and lovely women in all the kingdom. And the king would gather them all. And he's saying, among all the most beautiful of women, you are the most unique to me. You shine above all the rest. When I see all the others, I don't see them. I only see you. I'm going to talk about that a little later. I really feel from this passage that that's the core of what the husband is saying to his wife. He's explaining about the uniqueness of his woman. It's beautiful. It's exclusive. It's intimate. And let's move on. Verse 10. The friends, in other words, likely the daughters of Jerusalem, they praise his woman, and they say, who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? It's one thing to have a husband praise his wife, but it's another to have other women praise your wife. And, frankly, that only happens at weddings, doesn't it? Women generally don't like to look at another woman and say, oh gosh, she's so beautiful. She just has these stunning eyes and this beautiful hair and this form. She's just so lovely. That only happens at the wedding, at least from my perspective. Women tend not to like to do that. Hey, is that funny? No, probably not. But anyhow, these ladies, they're affirming the description of the husband. Okay. All right, we'll talk about it later. By the way, cut me off at 6 o'clock if I'm not through the passage, because I've got some really good application points that I really want to cover, and then hopefully we'll have a little time for some conversation. So anyhow, you know, my humor is off tonight, I got to tell you. You know, it all started with these new flip-flops that were hurting my feet. It's been downhill ever since. Verse 11. The husband comes back into play, and now he's starting to talk very sensually about his woman. He says, I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom, before I realized my desire set me upon the royal chariots of my people. And so basically what he's saying is he's so excited and enticed by the thought of being together in an intimate way with his wife, that he's going to prepare a place down in a special outdoor garden. And in the literature of the day, when you talk about a grove of nut trees and new growth in the valley, and the vines budded and the pomegranates, it's very sensual, sexual language about the different parts that you engage when you're intimate with each other, and also the location that it happens. Oftentimes it happened outside, in nature, in beautiful settings. And so he's saying, I'm so excited to be with my wife that I'm looking for a location that I can take her and draw her into so she can be safe and we can be together and that we can make love. That's the language. Her friends come back and they say this. Notice the repetition. Come back. Come back. Well, Shulamite, come back. Come back, that we may gaze on you. They're appealing to the bride, the new bride, to come and be before them because she's so beautiful that even they want to gaze at her beauty. And then she herself. She said, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Here, I want to describe what's happening here. I don't know what your version says. In the NIV, it shows that the lover has just said that, but actually, in the Hebrew, the grammar is pretty clear that the woman is saying this, and basically she's saying, there's an invitation for her to dance. And that's where we get the clearest indication that they're still in the days of the wedding celebration itself. And so what the ladies are doing is they're saying, could you dance for us? You're so beautiful, we want to gaze upon your beauty. Could you dance for us? I mean, dancing occurs regularly at weddings these days. Matter of fact, I've seen some of the dancing at village weddings. It's pretty amazing. The point is that I better be careful there. We still dance at weddings, although it's a lot different. And it's similar, though, in the sense of the bride and the groom, they get out on the dance floor, and it's the highlight of the reception that these two can be the spectacle. They're on display. Everybody wants to see them dance. In this culture, the woman would oftentimes acquiesce to the suggestion that she get out on the dance floor and she whirl and twirl and show her moves and grace everybody with her beauty and her form. And that's what's going on. She says, you know what? She's modest and she's humble, but she's not declining the invitation. And then verse 7 and following up to verse 5, the commentators really think that the friends, the women, are making this description of her as she's twirling, as she's dancing, as she's showing everybody what's going on. And the sense is that there are a couple of different camps going on, and the different camps or the different clusters of people are singing, they're chanting, they're playing music, It's like Old Testament stereo. And she's in the middle, in the midst of them, and she's keeping rhythm with what's going on in these two different clusters of musicians and singers. So that's the sense of it. And then these daughters of Jerusalem, they start to describe her, and they're describing her in very sensual terms. They're describing her as only women can describe her, and they're describing her in such a way that's appropriate for after the wedding or the marriage has been consummated with intercourse and sexual relations, and they're describing her in very intimate ways. Essentially, they're describing the very parts of her anatomy that are involved in lovemaking and being intimate. Okay, they start off this way: "How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter! Your graceful legs are like jewels. Literally, it's the curvature of your buttocks are like jewels." Now, don't laugh. I'm just describing literally what the Hebrew text is saying. The NIV and whatever version you have covers it up. She's very formally, is the sense. "The work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel." In other words, literally, I say this respectful, your vulva is a rounded goblet. They're talking about her private anatomy below the waist. "That never lacks blended wine." In the Hebrew, the sense is a command. May it never lack blended wine. The sense is, may it never lack the liquids and the juices associated with lovemaking. That's what's going on. "Your waist is a mound of wheat," a euphemism for the pubic hairs, "encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Beth Ramin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses." So the women are describing her. She's dancing and twirling in the most intimate language, focusing upon the part of her anatomy that's engaged in lovemaking and being intimate. And then in Hebrew, you don't see this in the English translation, unfortunately, but at verse 6, there's a break in who's speaking, and it's the husband. He breaks in abruptly, and he says he can't control himself anymore. He's seen all of this going on, and he breaks out, and he says, "How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit." In other words, he's making a reference to, he's so excited, he's so aroused to make love to his wife, he can't control himself. He's going to climb the palm tree. He's going to make that intimate journey with his wife, and he's going to take hold of the fruit of their marriage. Again, "May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine." This guy loved his wife's body. He cherished it. He relished it. And he's enjoying it. "May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples." Very erotic, very intimate language, and your mouth like the best wine. A lot going on there. I won't describe it. It's very sensual language. And then what we find, again, is there's an abruptness in the break of who's talking. It's the woman. It's the wife. She hears all that her husband is saying. He's aroused. He's turned on. He wants to be with her again in that way. And she breaks in abruptly, and she says, "May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me." And pay attention here. Verse 11, "Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages," or literally the henna bushes. In other words, she's saying, like he's made a reference earlier to the grove of nut trees, the new growth in the valley, the vines have budded, the pomegranates in bloom. She's talking about, hey, I've found this beautiful place for us to go and be together, finally. And she's saying, basically she's saying, let's go there. Let's go there now. I mean, this wedding ceremony has been going on for days. And the sense is that she's finally longing to slow the love rhythm down and to start to experience regular life with her new husband. You can see that in the eyes of the new bride and groom at a wedding. An hour-long wedding ceremony. Everybody's happy, got a great message. Everybody's shaking hands. And then the reception, normally, at least in the West, American weddings, and there's a lot of dancing, maybe some drinking, cutting the cake, all these kind of things. And you can sense that midway through that reception, whether it's the morning or evening or whenever it is, you can see in the bride and the groom's eyes that they just want to get out of that place and finally be together. Huh? I'd experience that. I mean, we left our reception early. And it was okay. It's okay to do that. And so that's what we see going on here. She's finally saying, you know, this has been great. I've danced. We've had these descriptions in a formal way. It's like a marriage, a liturgy that they're describing. They're sending their vows. They're making these descriptions of each other, their love, the anatomy, all these different things. And then finally she's saying, you know what? I'm done. Let's go home. We've had a great ceremony. Let's begin the rest of our lives together. And I love how she says, let's go to this quiet place of solitude where we can just be together. And there won't be people looking at us. There won't be people tapping those dumb glasses, wanting the couple to kiss. You know, you get tired of that after a while. They just want to go kiss when nobody's going to be looking at them. And they want to do all the more. And I love this. Verse 12, she says, let us go early. Let us go early in the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. And here it is. She can't make it more plain than this. There, in the quiet place, right? There I will give you my love. She's saying, there I'm going to offer myself to you. There I'm going to surrender to you. All that I have, I'm going to give to you. It's the appropriate time to give yourself completely. Not beforehand, but only now. The mandrakes sent out their fragrance. And at the door is every delicacy. And I love what she says here, both new and old. The old is what he's experienced already. Presumably, a woman who's never had sexual relationship with her new husband. And so she's new at it. She doesn't know all that there is to do. And she doesn't know her husband. She doesn't know herself. She doesn't know how her body responds. She doesn't know exactly how to be aroused as a woman. And so she's saying, you know, I've given you the old thing. You've already experienced it. And the sense is that as we grow together, as we're committed, as we continue to be together and to make love and to experience life together, I'm going to offer all these new things. As I learn my body better, as I learn yours, as we figure all this out, there are going to be all kinds of new sensations and delights for us to experience together. I think that's beautiful. The sense is it never grows old. There's always something new. Both new and old, and I've stored up for you my lover. Then she unwinds and she brings the whole thing to some closure. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast. The sense is not even a stepbrother, but a stray young boy child that her mother, her biological mother, wet nursed. Okay? Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. She wants to be alone with the guy. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I'd give you spice, wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates, sexual language again. His left arm, finally, here it is. His left arm is under my head. This is what she's longed for. She longs to be alone with him. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Very intimate language. They're laying together in a special secluded spot. That's what her heart is longing for at this point. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. In other words, she's saying, ladies, I love you, but don't ask me to dance anymore. Don't ask me to describe my lover. Don't ask me to do anything related to this day-long celebration of our marriage. just let me be alone with my man. That's what I long for more than anything. Okay, we made it through the passage. Wow. Where's my watch? Okay, we're on time. We're on track, finally. Okay. Village, this is what I see in the passage. Descriptions of love, intimate, erotic language between husband and wife. They're longing to be alone. They're longing for the whole thing to wind down so they can start life and be together, experience the normal rhythms of what it means to be a husband and wife. And the overriding concept that I found in the entire passage is this. It's uniqueness. They've described how each is unique among all the others. And as I was studying through this passage this week, spending hours and hours perusing over it, studying, looking up meanings of words, I really sensed that what God was saying to me is, James, what is going on here is these lovers are describing their uniqueness. Very simply. And so that's what I want to challenge you with and encourage you with in terms of our application time. And I want to start with marriage. Verse 9 talks about the uniqueness among the harem of the king. The guy only sees the uniqueness of his wife. And I think as we as we're married over days and months and years, and we have kids and we move and we change jobs and all these different things happens, I think there's a huge tendency for us to become blind-eyed to the uniqueness of our spouse. And what I found going on in the passage is that the guy, he's starting out his marriage in the best way. He's tuned in, he's keyed into the absolute uniqueness of his woman. There's no other woman like him or like her. He's got eyes for his wife alone. If you've ever had kids and you've heard your child cry in a crowd of other crying children, your child has a very unique cry. Only a parent can notice that. I can be somewhere, like we've been in airports, grocery stores, daycare, I mean, you name it, we've been in all these places with our kids, and they're running around like crazy people. And you know what? I can hear 30 kids crying at the same time, and if one of my kids is crying, it is so unique to me that I can pick it out in the clamor of voices. And in the same way, this husband is saying, you know, my darling, you are so unique among all the women of the world because there are countless women that I see every day, but you are the most unique. In other words, it speaks to not only his loyalty and his commitment, but the uniqueness of their love. And I feel that we can lose that sensitivity as we carry on in years. And so this week, when I was struck with what God was saying to me, and when I was struck with what I sensed he was asking me to bring to you, I couldn't help but to think, yeah, maybe I've lost a sense of how unique my wife is. And so I started to look through the photo albums of when we were dating, and I started to reflect on the circumstances. And I started to think about my wife's eyes and the little beauty marks that she has on her face and the different aspects of her body and her inflection and her mannerisms. All these things, they drive me crazy. You know, I can I can barely think about these things, and next thing you know, I'm like chasing Liz around our house. I can't help it. But what it did to me when I read the passage, it made me realize that, you know, maybe after almost 8 years of marriage, I've lost a sense of how unique my wife is and how unique we are together. And so if you're married, I'd challenge you to step back and to consider once again what is unique about your spouse? And not only that, why don't you share that with him or her? Have you done that in a while? And as I was going through this photo album, I was thinking, man, you know, here we are riding a motorcycle, here we are hiking in Mount Rainier, and here we are doing all these things, and just the uniqueness and the freshness of our relationship came back to me. And it was a beautiful thing. It rekindled a sense of loyalty and commitment in my own soul toward my wife. And how easy it is to lose that. And so I thought, you know, maybe what I should do is like this man did. Maybe I ought to write a song of description for my wife. I do that, you know. Liz does that for me. Liz loves it when I make lists of, she says, I don't want to just know that you love me. I want to know why you love me. I want to know why you see me as unique. And so I get out this card and I write down, I love this about you, I love that about you. And not just the physical things, not just the inflection or the tooth that's just a little turned, or her eye that's just a little bit dipped, or her eyelash on this side, some of them are just a lot longer than the other side. All these, those are unique things, and I love them. It's what makes the person unique, and you key into it. But it's the spiritual aspect, especially, I think, that's important. What is spiritually unique about your spouse? Write it down. Share it. Articulate it. Remind your spouse of it. And if you want to look through albums or write a song or whatever you want to do, I think it's really important, and I challenge you with that, consider the uniqueness that you once knew, that you've forgotten. And for married people, I have another thing. We've been talking about how the Song of Songs shows us not only about sexuality, about God who gives the gift of sex and love and romance, but we have also considered how the marriage bond speaks and expresses something very unique about Jesus. And so what I ask you to do is look at your marriage and ask the question, how are we together showing some unique aspect of who Jesus is to others, to the world, to our community? It's a loaded question. Liz and I are going to start that conversation tonight. I'd encourage you to do the same thing. And if you're married, do it after you make love. Okay? Seriously, please. Okay, I see a lot of tired couples here. Okay, save the lovemaking for later, whenever you want. I'm not going to tell you when to do it, but just please do it. Write a song. Consider your uniqueness. And it's a beautiful thing. And I think the main thing is, how are you guys unique as a couple? Remember that question and talk about it. I want to talk to people who are dating. And I want to carry that same theme of uniqueness, because if your marriage is going to be unique, you're going to notice that it's unique already when you're courting each other. I want to talk to you about that. The first thing is, ask yourself, how are you unique as a person? What has God done within you? What has He given you that makes you unique and makes you stand apart from the rest? What are the qualities, the integrities, the character, all the features, physically but especially spiritually? What are they that make you a very unique person? And as you've been dating, I just some friends of mine, they were over last night, and the parent's daughter is dating. I don't know if you... They're not part of the village. They're just some good friends of ours. And they've been dating for 4 or 5 months. And I was just, as I was reflecting on this, I was just thinking to myself, they've come together, their boyfriend and girlfriend, they've had the talk. You know, they've defined their relationship. Okay, are we official? Yes, they're official. And so then the question is, how are we unique as a couple? How are we more unique as a couple than we are as individuals? I like to call it hybrid vigor, when two strains come together, produces something that's far better than the individual ones. So how are we unique? And I got to have this talk for people who are dating, and it's the good, better, best talk. I got to have it. Good, better, best. As you're looking at somebody to date, and I guess this applies to single people too, if you have a longing to be in a relationship, to date somebody, there's the issue of good, better, best. Now, first of all, for myself, am I good, better, best? But as you look at the person that you want to date or the person you're dating, is that person good, better, best? And what I mean by that is, in terms of your compatibility, in terms of what God is doing inside of you, in terms of your personalities, in terms of all the aspects, is the person you're dating just good? Or are they better? Or are they the best ones? And, you know, I mean, I met Liz when I was 35 or 36. I forget how old I was. But I dated a lot of girls that were good. And I dated a lot of girls that were better. But I've only met one who's the best. And that goes for me, too. When people come together, there has to be a chemistry. There has to be this interface in every way. In terms of your circumstances, in terms of your personality, in terms of your life goals, in terms of what God has called you to, all of those things. So I just encourage you, wait out for the best. I could have married a girl who was good, and it may have been good, but it wouldn't have been best. Wait for God's timing. And I think it was last week that I talked to you about the whole issue of making sure you're ready and finding contentment in Jesus first. Because you'll be a miserable married person if you don't learn that Jesus is enough for you and you make your spouse into your God. You'll be a very miserable person. So good, better, best. And anyhow, for what I'd like to talk, the last thing about the dating people is, how does your courtship in a practical way show the uniqueness of Jesus? You're unique as individuals, and when you come together, it should enhance, and you should be a visible expression of a very unique aspects of who Jesus is. And so I'd encourage you to take a look at that. Now, for single people, I'm going to follow the theme again, uniqueness. Uniqueness? Is that okay? Oh, yeah. Isn't that... Gosh, that's such a good picture, I gotta say. No, I didn't take that. You know, I got that right off the website. Okay? Maybe. Not that I'm looking at all, you know? I mean, shoot. Here's the thing about singleness, and I really believe this. I was single until I was 35, 36 years old, and I'd come to the point, I'm not going to go into detail about it, but I mentioned last week that I'd come to a point in my life where I was okay with being single for the rest of my life. Yeah, man, you're 35 years old, you're thinking, oh, I'm likely going to be single for the rest of my life, you know? But what I'd encourage you with this is, if you're single, whether you desire to have a relationship or not, I really challenge you to ask yourself this question. How is your situation unique? I mean, how is it unique? What benefits, what unique benefits do you have right now as a single person that you wouldn't have if you were married? Just trying to be real practical about it. When I was in school for years and years and years, I remember I'd be sitting in the library late at night, 11 o'clock, I was the kind of guy who closed out the library every night. You know, when you're single, what else do you have to do? You know, eat juju beans, drink Coke, and study all night long. The library closed, I'd get kicked out, I'd go home, and I'd study there. I mean, I didn't have a life when I was in school. Maybe that's why it took me so long to get married. I'm not sure. But, you know, the unique benefit of being single when I was in school is I could dedicate all of my energies toward my study and growing and learning and connecting with people and growing in relationships and all that. And, you know, you may think this is kind of odd, but I viewed my singleness up until the time I became married as God's gift and God's design for me. Absolutely. I think single people spend, and I speak as somebody who's been single for a long time, I think as single people we spend way too much time longing for things that are not yet rather than embracing things that are. And so if you're single, what about the uniqueness and the unique benefits that God has placed in your life? Are you embracing those things? And what aspects, what unique aspects of your single life show all of us some beautiful aspect of who Jesus is in a way that you couldn't if you were married? Okay, here's the kicker. Okay, I'm good for time. Might have a little time for questions too. As a community, the Village is a very unique community. Yes? Yes? How do you like that? Pretty neat, huh? It's kind of, those facial expressions kind of up there look a lot like what I'm seeing out here. Okay, just so you know. Very good, very good. How is our community unique? Not just in terms of the music or the values or anything like that, but in a spiritual sense, ask yourself, how is the Village unique? How does the Village as a community, as a body, show and demonstrate aspects of who Jesus is in a way that other communities of faith don't? Ask yourself a question. Another question I have for you is this. What unique aspect of Jesus do you, if you're single, or you as a couple, or you as married in a family, what unique aspect do you bring to the table? What do you offer the community? What do you bring to infuse into the life of this community that makes it especially unique? Lots of questions tonight. And I have one last thing, and I think this is probably the best question to grapple with. I call it the unique discontent. And I've been thinking a lot about this since Friday morning. The men were meeting in prayer in somewhere during the time Pastor Eric had mentioned this whole issue about how he longs to have a discontent in his relationship with Jesus. And what he meant by that is he was praying that he would be discontented in the relationship that he has with Jesus right now, and that he would long for so much more. I think the issue is that we spend so much time being discontented with what we don't have, and oftentimes it's what we don't have of the world. We don't have the right house. We don't have a spouse. We don't have children that are obedient. We don't have the right car. We don't have the right education. We don't have this or that. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough in our portfolio financially. We're discontented with all of these other things that the world offers. And I love the insight, and I've grappled with it ever since he said it, because I started to ask the question, how am I myself discontent in where I am with Jesus right now? And do I have a holy longing to know, truly know Jesus more? Is that a unique feature in my life? I'm not challenging you with the same thing. Whether you're married, whether you're dating, whether you're single, wherever you find yourself, ask yourself that question. What is unique about my discontent in my relationship with the Lord? What do I long to have more of in terms of being connected with Jesus? Maybe it's just being connected with Jesus. Maybe you're not even there yet. That's a good place to be. It's a good question to ask. And maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time and you're just not even interested in him anymore. What about that? We've got 2 minutes. Go ahead. Okay, I'm not good with math. Tell me that again.
Is there a reason why 8?
Chapter 8. Chapter 2. Yeah. Well, I charge you with the homework. Talk with your... Hey, here's an inquisitive gal. Talk with your husband. You guys grapple with that question, and I'll expect an answer next week. Good insight. But one thing's for sure. Oh, yeah. One thing's for sure. At that point, their relationship was very innocent. And the latter part of it, when they're lying with each other, it's a whole totally different situation.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Benji. Okay, we've got 30 seconds left.
Go!
You know what? you know that... We've got 4 minutes? Oh, why'd you do that to me? Well, you know what? I mean, I'll offer a few insights, okay? Because, like, if you're dating... The question is, if we're dating, especially if you love each other, you're committed, we're going to get married, why can't we have sex? Why can't we do it now, right? That's basically what you're asking. Okay. Well, let me talk about my perspective. I mean, biblically, first of all, Scripture is pretty clear that only the marriage bed is undefiled, right? It's the sense of sexual relations when you're not married is not right, it's not moral, it's not healthy. And last week I talked about how C.S. Lewis mentions that the monstrosity of having intercourse or sexual relationship before you're married is that you presume to separate one kind of intimacy and union with all the others. It's a package deal, right? So, I mean, it's God's design that this very intimate, passionate aspect of our relationship would be experienced and expressed in a committed relationship. Because after all, babies happen when you have sex. And the other thing I think is important to realize is that when you engage in physical contact before you're married, it interferes with your ability to really learn the other person because sex and contact is so powerful that it's blinding. You can no longer really make a determination if this person is really right for you and if you're right for them. And I've seen that time and time again where couples, they'll start to date and they'll start to engage. And it starts with kissing and petting. Next thing you know, you're naked. Next thing you know, you're having sex. And next thing you know, you can't break the relationship off because it's too powerful. And you get married, you have children, and a number of years later you realize this is not working, we're both dying here. And so a lot of really bad, painful things can happen. So that's a start. You know, we can continue that conversation a little later, but how'd I do? 4 minutes? Okay, go ahead. Yeah, and you know, from my studies this week, what I gathered is there's a distinction between how it's used. In chapter 8, the sense is very specifically to the woman herself. She said, she's basically saying, I want to be alone with my husband. Don't arouse me. Don't ask me to do these things. I'm finished. I want to be alone with him. But earlier in the book, she's charging the women and saying, I'm engaged in this thing, and it's powerful, and I'm here to tell you, don't go looking for it, don't arouse it, because if you arouse it too soon or prematurely, you're going to get wrapped up with it, you're going to be blinded, and you're going to be carried away and swept away with it. You know. So I read it the way you read it in the first sense. I read it differently in chapter 8. So, okay. Go ahead. How far is too far? How near to the flame is near enough? Another way to say it. Good comment. Okay, we're done. Thanks, everybody. Number of different ways to respond. First of all is the black chair, sinner's chair. If you're oppressed by sin, yours or somebody else's, please go sit down. Somebody will pray for you. Just offer a real brief description of what's going on, and somebody will come to your side and pray. The next thing is the Lord's Supper. Scripture teaches that this is a symbol, a graphic reminder of Jesus' body being broken on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took the bread and broke it. And he said, eat and do this in remembrance of me. This is my body given for the complete forgiveness of all of your sins. And so come joyfully if you love Jesus. And he also took the cup. And he said, this is my blood poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of your sins. So if you love Jesus, please come and experience this, the Lord's Supper. And the third way is I'm going to pass these baskets around. If you're new, don't give. If you're committed to the village, you know what to do. And let's worship the Lord.